few minutes. Just to manage expectations, we're going to focus the sermon on the first 28 verses. Then on reflection later on, we'll look at the rest of chapter 15. But that's just so you can orientate yourself. But before we go any further, I need to say that there's an outline of the sermon in your service sheets, so make use of that as you see fit. There will be a question time at the end, so you can ask any questions or make any comments. So bear that in mind as we go through. But let's now pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who does not change, that you are truthful, good, and sovereign. And therefore we pray now as your redeemed people that we would respond to your word in such a way that vindicates your unchanging character. Help us to listen, trust, and obey in response to the truths that we consider. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Discussion about the resurrection has a tendency to focus around the question of whether or not it happened. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Evidence such as Jesus' death and burial, the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and the subsequent change in belief of the apostles all point to the reality that it happened. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And a question of key importance, therefore, is, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? For if it's true, then Christianity must be true. However, is that line of thinking sufficient? Is it enough to believe in the resurrection of Christ? The Christians in Corinth believed in the resurrection of Christ. They had heard about it from Paul's presentation of the gospel to them. Not only had Christ died for sins, but that he rose again and was witnessed by many. Paul had taught them these things, and they had received them. Here are Christians who believed in the resurrection of Christ. Yet they were still getting things wrong. They believed in the resurrection of Christ, but Paul nevertheless warns them about believing in vain. They believed in the resurrection of Christ, but they didn't believe, or at least some of them didn't, in the resurrection of the dead. They hadn't thought through the implications of their belief in Christ's resurrection. As a result, they were not only being inconsistent in their thinking, but that put them at risk and in danger of being deceived. And what we're going to consider briefly this morning is what necessarily follows from Christ's resurrection, and whether or not we have lined up with this in our own thinking. Or to put it another way, the question is not only do we believe in the resurrection, but what kind of resurrection do we believe in? Paul speaks of two resurrections in this passage. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. It's easy to miss the two, because when we talk about the resurrection, the assumption is that we're always talking about the resurrection of Christ. But there are two resurrections in view here. There is the resurrection of Christ, but there's another resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. It's not that they're not related, but there is a distinction. Now, these Corinthian Christians believed in one, but not the other. Have a look down at chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead. It's interesting then that whatever Paul is going to be arguing for here, it is not the argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's already been established. They've already heard him on that subject and have received it and become convinced of it. Rather, the issue is that some of them are saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, it's important to say that this doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't think there was an afterlife. It's just that they didn't think that it's one that would involve resurrection bodies. It relates to an idea that we met earlier in the letter in chapters 5 and 6. These were Christians who were making a divide between the spiritual and the physical. And in chapters 5 and 6, that was leading them to think that what they did with their bodies didn't matter. Here in chapter 15, their division between the spiritual and the physical was leading them to think that their ultimate existence beyond death would be a non-physical, spiritual existence. That's why some of them were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. In other words, these Corinthians had come into Christianity with this prior commitment to dividing the spiritual and the physical. It was part of the wisdom of the world, from which they had been saved, but which they'd not yet thought through and rejected. Paul's argument is going to be to show them that they're inconsistent in their thinking. To be persuaded of one resurrection and not the other is inconsistent. That you can't have one without the other. On the one hand, if you say that Christ has been raised, well, Christ's resurrection is the beginning of the new creation, and from his resurrection will follow many. Now, that will be his argument. Jesus is the new Adam, and what will follow in due course is the resurrection of the dead and the restoration of creation. On the other hand, if you say that there's no resurrection of the dead, well, then it follows that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Here we're moving from the general to the specific. If you say there's no resurrection of the dead, then that rules out anyone being raised from the dead, including Jesus. In other words, if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, then the resurrection of the dead necessarily follows. But if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then Christ wasn't raised from the dead. So in their present thinking, the Corinthian Christians are inconsistent. You can't say that Christ was raised from the dead and say that there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, we might think that Paul's appeal to consistent thinking is a little bit of a risky argument. Because what happens if they go the wrong way? I mean, we all know which way they should go. They should stop saying there's no resurrection of the dead and affirm both that Jesus was raised from the dead and that there is a resurrection of the dead. But what happens if they go the other way? That they continue to affirm that there's no resurrection of the dead and reject that Jesus was raised from the dead. So they end up saying there's no resurrection of the dead and that Jesus was not raised from the dead. And what happens if they go the wrong way and ditch the wrong thing? Then they'll be in an even worse position. But the risk is not in the argument. The risk is already in their inconsistent thinking. And this explains the warning that Paul gives in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul warns them to be careful that they hold on to that which they first received. There is a danger that they will not hold on to that which they received from Paul. And so Paul warns them to make sure they go the right way for the sake of their salvation. Now, I think this is helpful because it exposes one of the problems of inconsistent thinking. The problem of inconsistent thinking is it's unstable. And therefore there's always a risk of going the wrong way rather than the right way. For those of us who aren't bothered by our inconsistencies, it alerts us to the danger of them and the stability that consistent thinking brings. You know, at the end of the day, we are committed to scrutinising our thinking and bringing it in line with the wisdom of God. The way that Paul persuades them to go the right way is to explore the logical conclusions of both positions. So in verses 13 to 19, Paul explores the logical conclusions of saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And it's bleak, leading to the entire compromise of the gospel. And in verses 20 to 28, Paul explores the logical conclusions of saying that Christ has been raised, and it's glorious, leading to the restoration of creation. And there are a couple of interesting features that appear in both arguments. One is the question of hope and how it relates to Christian hope. You see, if there's no resurrection of the dead, there is no hope. This life is all there is. Christian hope is lost. This life is it, and therefore eat, drink, and be merry, if you're able to. Whereas if Christ has been raised, then that is the beginning of a new creation, and the rest will follow when he comes. His people will be raised with him. There is therefore a need to persevere to the end, to hold fast to the gospel, because we're not there yet. Another interesting feature is how it all relates to creation. For Paul wants us to think in terms of creation categories. In many ways, the Corinthian division between the physical and the spiritual is quite wrong. From the beginning, God created a heaven and an earth. And God's creation purpose, well, we never move on from that. And so it's interesting that he describes the resurrection of Christ as a new Adam, verse 22, a new head for humanity. And then with that, you've not only got that he will bring an end to those who continue to contest God's rule, who contest the creation order, but in so doing will restore the created order and bring everything back in line under the Father. Paul sees the resurrection of Christ as the beginning of that restored creation of which believers are now a part of and who await taking their place in its finality in the fulfillment of God's creation purpose, a new heaven and a new earth. We began by saying that when it comes to the resurrection, the question is not only do we believe in the resurrection, but what kind of resurrection do we believe in? There is the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and there is the resurrection of the dead. And Paul has argued for both, that the resurrection of the dead necessarily follows from the resurrection of Christ. You can't have one without the other. I take it then that when we reflect on the resurrection of Christ, we will necessarily reflect on the resurrection of the dead. That we won't stop at thinking only about the truth of the resurrection of Christ, but go on to consider the necessary implication, the resurrection of the dead, our resurrection from the dead. and in our conversations with others about the resurrection. We won't want to be content to speak only of the evidence of the resurrection of Christ, but also of the significance of the resurrection and how it relates to God's creation purpose. Both negatively, in terms of signalling the end of all those who contest God's rule, and positively, in terms of providing salvation to all who believe. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of this text that is not simply confined to further evidence of the witness of Jesus' resurrection, but exploring the necessary implications for believers, that they will be part of that resurrection of the dead. I thank you that the victory that Christ has over death is one that he shares with his people, and that his resurrection is signals the beginning of a new creation in which we will one day dwell. Amen. Okay, time now for any questions or comments, if you have any. Yes, Will.
Slightly beyond where you were going, but verse 29.
Yes. Oh, I was trying to get away with that. No, I have prepped for this, so I'm happy. Yeah, verse 29 is a funny one. So it says, let me read it. It says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So you end up thinking, like, hang on, people have been baptized for the dead. What's that about? That kind of question. Yep. So interestingly, I know it's only some of you did the logic stuff of equipped to serve. But one of the things that has been, so when it comes around again, do it, or speak to people who were there. One of the things I found very interesting about it is just becoming a little bit more explicit about how arguments are made or are not made. Because, and I hope you saw that in the, even just today, that, you know, we can think 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection of Christ. It's actually really about the resurrection of the dead as a necessary implication of that. And, you know, we have to kind of slow down and follow his argument. Now, there is a group, I don't know, Tom, do you know, there's a group who do baptize the dead. They're kind of a, you must have come across them, though. No, okay, there is a group who actually do. If someone's died, you can sort of be baptized for them, and you know, somehow that has some effect on them, even though that they've already dead. You know, that kind of sounds a bit indulgency. But do you notice that Paul here, and this, you have to get your head around this, Paul isn't saying that you should baptize on behalf of the dead. He's just saying, why do you do that if you think there's no resurrection of the dead? So it's a little bit different. He's basically saying they're inconsistent. So they've got this practice of baptizing the dead, whatever that is. He's not commending it here. He's neither, he's not saying really anything about that, other than the fact that in doing that, you betray the fact that you say that there's no resurrection of the dead. So I think he's taking advantage of the fact that there is this practice that they're doing which further points to their inconsistencies, and therefore they need to rethink what they believe. So I think that's what's going on. And I think then if you were to ask the question, well, should we baptize the dead? I think then if you, you know, that's the whole principle of let scripture interpret scripture, you end up landing that's not where to do once you're dead. You know, you're dead. And so actually we find out that Paul is just taking advantage of a practice that they did, which was, you know, nonsense. But nevertheless, he could use it as leverage to say, you guys need to rethink, because what you're doing is inconsistent. Is that happy? I think that's what's going on. Anybody else? Susie? Okay. Okay, I'll give it a go. So let's start off in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, and then if we have time, I'll get to Matthew. So 1 Corinthians 15, 23 says, but each in his own order. In fact, let me go back to verse 20 to get the flow. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam will die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So, and it's a fair question to ask about when we think about his coming. You know, we tend to think of the second coming, it could be his first coming, it could actually be the coming not to us, the coming to the Father. So I guess when you've got all those options, you suddenly have to just stop and just think, okay, I just need to make sure that I'm reading this right. As far as I've understood it, it seems here that the coming that's in view is the coming that brings about the end and the destruction of all those who contest God's rule. So that here we're talking about the resurrection of the dead in terms of resurrection bodies. So if you follow through the timing of verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruit. So he's already received his resurrection body. So he's the first one. But as with first fruits, there's more to come. And then at his coming, so his second coming, those who belong to Christ, that's all believers, will then receive their resurrection bodies. And at that point, the kingdom of God will be brought in line with the Father and subject to him. So I think that's what's going on there. Does that bit make sense? Okay, let's have a look at. Now, interestingly, you could go to say, well, hang on, I thought we were, before we get to Matthew, you could go to Ephesians and think, hang on, aren't we already raised with Christ? And spiritually we are, so in the kingdom of God, there is a now and not yet. But obviously, when the New Testament writers speak, they don't say everything, the whole shebang. Here, the question is concerning the resurrection of the dead. And I think it's interesting because I think one of the themes that we've seen in Corinthians is that they have that, they think they've already arrived. You know, the technical term is an over-realized eschatology. And so this whole idea is that Paul's saying there is a resurrection from the dead, but not yet. That's why you need to stand firm in the gospel that you've received from me and then you receive it. So I think that's the kind of the context, and therefore they haven't arrived yet, and that's why they need to hold fast. Matthew, okay, where is it in Matthew?
27:52.
Thank you. 27:52. Okay, let me read it and see what happens. So it says 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake, and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. I remember Don Carson said something good on this. Can you remember, Tom, what he said? May I, unless anyone else has got something to say, can I go back over that rather than potentially just waffle, and I'll get back to you? Yep, cool. But whatever we conclude, it doesn't undermine what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 15. So do that. Anybody else? I've got time for one more. Nikki. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Let me just repeat that. So the idea that it's a very helpful comment in terms of fitting these things together is that also wanting to affirm that there is like a general resurrection of everyone, not just all believers, but it's these in those who are believers in Christ will receive resurrection bodies, you know, the imperishable Christ-like body, but that won't be given to unbelievers because unbelievers are raised for final judgment and punishment. Yep. Yeah, it's a helpful comment because in terms of the text, Paul's concern is to address the issue of believers about the resurrection of the dead of believers who in the second Adam will follow in likeness and receive this imperishable body that's suitable for the glorious life in the new heaven and the new earth. So in that sense, Paul, again, he doesn't deny here that there is a general resurrection, but it's just that isn't his concern. Although, interestingly, there is a concern for unbelievers, or there is a word that's given to them, and that is the fact that when he comes, in verse 24, he will destroy every rule and authority and power. The implication is that's a rule and authority and power that contests God's rule. So in other words, since Genesis 3, fallen humanity has contested God's rule, so his coming will put an end to that. So if that's someone's disposition of being unrepentant and hostile to God, then there are implications here, not that you're part of the resurrection of the dead, but that you're... you come under the judgment of God because part of his restoration necessarily puts an end to that ongoing contesting of his rule. So I think if you wanted to kind of think, well, where does that leave unbelievers? I think verse 24 is a helpful place, because in restoring the created order, obviously has implications for those who continue to contest that order. And I think a place to go for further thought in terms of the resurrection of all would be, is it Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. So there is a resurrection of all, that is to say, for those who don't believe, it's a resurrection for judgment, but for the rest, it's for salvation. Is that okay? You happy? Yeah, cool. Great. Okay, in which case, we'll leave it there. And we're going to sing our next song, Come Behold.